Good morning. I find myself in a bit of an awkward position this morning because as I've been working my way through Acts, there have been some of my brethren who have found Paul guilty of offenses earlier than I. Namely, they have said that Paul should not have gone to Jerusalem and that he should not have taken the counsel of James and the elders. And I have faithfully stood by Paul, defending him all the way, as though he needed it. And now I come to this text, and even Paul says he's wrong. There's just no way to defend him. He says, oops, I'm sorry, guys, I broke the law. I think the beauty of this text is that it says to us, even Paul has feet of clay. You think about people in the Bible, apostles with whom you identify. Almost without exception, people will say to me, I identify with Peter. Of course we do. Peter always had his foot in his mouth. Peter always said what he was thinking and what everybody else was thinking, but nobody had the courage to say. Peter didn't remember that proverb that says, even a fool is considered to be wise until he opens his mouth. Peter opened his mouth and removed all doubt. And so all of us find ourselves identifying with Peter. He's just like me. I don't think I've ever met anyone who's ever said to me, you know, when I read about Paul, I just identify with him. He's Mr. Perfect. How could you identify with that? You can identify with this, my friends. This text will let you identify with Paul because he blows his stack. I don't think there's any way around it. Even I can't defend him on this count. And yet, we see how God uses him and these circumstances to bring about the accomplishment of his promises. Well, let's just remind ourselves of how Paul got before the Sanhedrin. You remember that Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem, and he intended to take the gift from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the collection which had been taken up. He was going to take that to Jerusalem, and he had a twofold purpose, to worship in Jerusalem and to present the offerings that had been made by these Gentile churches to the needy saints who were in Jerusalem and Judea. As he made his way toward Jerusalem, he stopped at various cities, and there he met with believers and gave them parting words, as he did at Miletus with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he made it clear to them that the Spirit had revealed that he would not see their faces again because afflictions and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. There were occasions where Paul was very strongly urged not to go to Jerusalem because the Spirit had revealed that indeed trouble waited for him there. Paul said he was willing not only to suffer, but he was willing even to die if need be, to be obedient to his call and to go to Jerusalem. You remember then that when he finally came to Jerusalem, he was warmly welcomed by the brethren. And even when Paul shared the story of how he had been used of God to minister to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles had come to faith, these Jewish believers, unlike their unbelieving Jewish friends, delighted in the news that God had saved Gentiles and added them to his kingdom. But there was a rumor that had been circulating. It had gotten there long before Paul had reached Jerusalem. And the rumor had come from those who had some knowledge of his ministry abroad amongst the Gentiles. And they said that in those Gentile territories, Paul was teaching Jews to forsake all the aspects of their Jewishness. That is, to forsake the remembrance of Jewish holidays, circumcision, and so on. And the leaders of the church were concerned about that. They were concerned about the error. They were concerned about the impact on Jewish believers in Jerusalem, because there were thousands of them, the text says. And they were concerned, I believe, also for the ability of Paul to minister to Jewish believers in Jerusalem if they had this false information about Paul and they believed it. So they made a proposal that seemed logical to them, and obviously to Paul, he didn't hesitate to carry it out. They said, all you need to do is to practice publicly here what you obviously have continued to do on your own, and that is that you are to associate with four men who are under a vow, you were to pay their expenses, and you and they are to go through this purification ritual in the temple. In that way, Jewish believers, and unbelievers for that matter, will know that you have not forsaken your Jewishness as a Christian. In those legitimate areas that are cultural and ceremonial, you have not forsaken your Jewishness. And by virtue of the fact that you have paid the dues of four other men to do likewise, neither are you suggesting to others that they forsake their Jewishness, their Jewish culture. Paul did that, and you will remember that that led to trouble. It was on the last day of that purification rite that some of the Asian Hellenistic Jews observed Paul, I believe, with those four men. And seeing these four men, and perhaps they were men that they did not know, they jumped to a conclusion that makes evil Knievel look pale. I mean, the logical gap they jumped is bigger than the Grand Canyon. They were aware, I believe, these Hellenistic Jews, who recognized Trophimus the Ephesian. They must therefore have been at Ephesus. They must have been there when Paul was preaching. They must have heard Paul preach, must have rejected his message, and probably opposed him there. But they knew who Trophimus was. They saw Paul and Trophimus together in the city of Jerusalem, not in the temple, days earlier. And now they see Paul with four men, and they leap to the conclusion that some of these men must be Gentiles, and that Paul has brought them into the inner sanctum, as it were, of the temple, and he has defiled the temple. And these Hellenistic Jews call on their fellow Jews, including, therefore, the Hebraic, Aramaic-speaking Jews, and they say to them, come to our aid. This man has done these terrible things. Here comes a riot, and as the commander comes along, they're literally tearing him apart. You know, I got to thinking to myself, one, I think I said this last week, unbelief does not need a lot of evidence. Unbelief doesn't really need or want a lot of evidence. All they need is some fragment. I could go into detail about how that works, but you get the point. Some fragment. Why is that true? Why is that true? And I was thinking about the original fall. Satan first creates discontent with what you have. Has God said that you cannot eat of all the fruit of the garden? That's not what he said. But you see, the forbidding of one piece, one tree, somehow now becomes the cause for discontent. You're not looking at all that God has given, you're looking at what God hasn't. Discontent. Secondly, create desire for something illicit. She looked at that tree and she saw it was desirable. I want that fruit, that fruit. Forget the rest. That's the one I want. And then disobedience doesn't look so bad. Here's my suggestion. When you look at our text, it seems to me, number one, would you agree? There is certainly discontent with Jesus and with the gospel message. They don't like it. As gracious as it is, they don't like it. They have a desire for something else. And therefore, when the opportunity comes to disobey, it's not a hard leap. Because evidence is not really the point. Your desire is what drives you. Your desire is what drives you, not your logic. And it seems to me, therefore, that it fits. Now, all right, I got carried away with that. But here they are. They have rejected the message. They have believed this fragmentary evidence that is half-truth at best and untruth with regard to this claim that he's brought Gentiles. Four young Jewish men. And somehow they've made Greeks out of them. And people are willing to believe it. The other thing that's interesting, and I was looking at Exodus 23 in that light. Can we look there for just 1 second? Look at this. Exodus 23, if I can find that text. Verse 1. You shall not carry a false rumor. What was it James was trying to correct? False rumor. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to become malicious witnesses. Woo-hoo. Verse 2. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil. Remember what it says? It says when Claudius Lysias is trying to find out what's going on, most of the people had no idea what the issue was. It didn't matter. Follow the crowd. Don't follow a multitude, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside from a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Justice goes out the window. There isn't a lick of it here. And it's injustice in the Supreme Court of that day. That's the irony of this whole thing. So here is Paul. He's now been accused. They're trying to tear him limb from limb. The commander rescues him and takes him aside. And you remember then that Paul speaks to the commander in Greek. And the commander has been inclined in his mind to assume that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist. When he hears him speak in Greek and he finds out he's from this city of Tarsus, a prominent city of Cilicia, everything about his presuppositions have been blown away, and he says, whoa, I was totally wrong. Yeah, unlike the Jewish resistance, he takes the evidence. And so when Paul says to him, would you mind if I address this crowd? In a real moment of weakness, I think Claudius Lysias would say later to his wife, in a real moment of weakness, he let him speak. And then Paul turns over in his language and speaks in Aramaic, not Greek. Claudius Lysias is saying to himself, now I'm going to find out what's going on. I'm going to hear what this is all about. He doesn't understand a word. Neither do the Hellenistic Jews, who are the ones who pose the opposition. Paul is speaking now to the Aramaic-speaking Jews as he gives his defense. And you remember, all goes well. They are stone silent as Paul is speaking until he gets to the part where he tells of his vision in Jerusalem. The vision where God says to Paul, leave Jerusalem quickly. They will not believe. And consequently, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. When they heard those words, this crowd went ballistic. Poor Claudius Lysias. One riot to another. And he set it up by letting Paul speak. They're trying to tear Paul limb from limb again. Claudius Lysias is getting a little frustrated. He is one of those disciplined soldiers, but he says to himself, I've had it. I'm getting to the truth. We'll examine him. Well, it's the kind of, we won't talk about where these things are done, but it's the kind of examination that's done against the law, where you ask a question with a whip in your hand, and if you don't get the answer you want, you give more lashes. You torture, in other words, until you get the truth. All was well, Claudius Lysias thought. Now the truth will come. But Paul said those words that stopped everyone in their tracks. Do you beat Roman citizens? No, they don't. Those Romans dropped their whips. Everybody stood fixed. When Claudius Lysias heard, he said, ooh, are you a Roman? You bet, Paul says. Claudius Lysias says, man, it cost me a pretty penny. Paul says, born one. Claudius Lysias knew that plan was dead. So he has another plan. And the plan is that he is going to summon the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, the council, the Sanhedrin. Now, here's the thing I had not noted before. In every other instance, and you know in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin's been in the picture, right? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John arrested, left to simmer in the jail overnight. With all the pomp and circumstance, they're marched in a way that's intended to intimidate them, but it doesn't. Peter and John say, sorry, we're preaching Jesus. They couldn't say anything because here was this man that had been lame all his life and had been healed. What are you going to do? Well, you remember then, Acts chapter 5, here they are. They're arrested again, only this time, instead of the council having this stewing process that was supposed to happen in jail overnight, God released Peter and John, told them to go out and continue to preach. And when they came the next morning and they looked for them, they weren't there in the jail. They were out in the temple preaching Jesus again. And it was there that Gamaliel, the Pharisee, says, you know, guys, I'd be real careful about what I'm about to do here. Because it's possible this is even the work of God. And if it is, you don't want to be caught opposing God. You better back off and watch what happens. Well, that lasted till Acts chapter 6. When Stephen, who preached so powerfully that the Hellenistic Jews could not successfully oppose him, they drug him before the Sanhedrin, and you know, in a very illegal manner, they tried him. Well, they tried him. They just tore him apart, took him out, stoned him to death, because they could not answer the charges that Stephen made against them. It was not they who were indicting Stephen. It was Stephen as one of the prophets who indicted them. Stephen dies. And by the way, Paul was there at that event, holding the garments of those who stoned and fully in agreement. What a different feeling it must have been to be called to the Sanhedrin this time. Only this time you're in the defense chair. But here's the difference I see that I did not notice before. The Sanhedrin did not initiate this hearing. Do you notice that? They were summoned by Claudius Lysias. He put Paul in confinement. He ordered the Sanhedrin to meet. And I wonder, therefore, when you look at what happens with the Sanhedrin, and remember Paul says, here I am, I stand before you with a clear conscience before God to this very day. You're saying, number one, why does Paul start speaking first? Frankly, I'm not sure that the Sanhedrin knew what to do. They hadn't called this meeting. The commander had. He's standing there waiting because he wants to hear the charges. And frankly, they're not sure they've got them. So I think that there may be kind of a hesitation going on. And in the midst of all that, Paul stands up, looks them in the eyeballs. Looks the council in the eyeballs, and he says, brethren, not your honor, not Mr. Presiding Chief Priest, and all of you esteemed fellows, brethren. That puts him on the same level as them. That's not generally the way that you start, I think. It's not particularly showing deference, but rather equality. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it certainly was not politically the way that one would start in this venture. And then he says, I stand here today with a perfectly clear conscience. People have thought a lot about that statement. And it seems to me, I understand in the margin of your New American Standard, if you look over on the side there, if you've got a Bible like mine, it's on the left, up on the top there. And it says, literally, I have lived as a citizen. But I have to tell you that I don't think Paul is simply claiming to have kept the law. Didn't run traffic light, you know, didn't jaywalk, didn't do this or that. I don't think he's doing that. He's addressing a religious body. And he's really on trial for religious things. I think that what he's saying is this. I'm a Christian. Under the law, I'm now going back to Hebrews. Remember where Hebrews talks about how the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, didn't give men a cleansed conscience? He's saying, under that old system, I didn't have a clear conscience. Now, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I stand before you with a clear conscience before God. I think that's what made Ananias hopping mad. How dare this insolent, arrogant Jew dare to say he is righteous? You understand? When you, I mean, the best of the law-keeping Jews could never say that under the law. It was impossible to say under the law. And Ananias, my friend, was not the best of the Jews. This guy was a thug. This guy, it would be hard to describe, and I want to be careful because Luke doesn't bother to tell us this man's history. But what we know of his history, this guy had dealt with assassins. He was, in effect, tied to the mafia. The guy went in and forcibly took offerings and put it in his pockets. 10 years later, when the rebels rebelled, they killed him. This guy's a rat. Interestingly, then, I think what happens is Ananias, if he's got any conscience left, he has to say to himself, I sure couldn't say that. And it makes me mad that a guy who stands on trial before me can dare to say, I stand before you with a clear conscience. It's just inconceivable to him. Angry as he is, he says, slap his face. Now, it seems to me from what follows that it may well be that that happened. It doesn't really tell us in the text that Paul got that. And I think we do know that Paul is rather quick on the draw here. That is, this is a flash. I think I have to say, at least, as much as I love Paul and I'd love to defend him here, I think it's a flash of anger. And Paul simply blows up and said, you whitewashed wall. You hypocrite. Here you stand. And notice now, the accusations do not say anything about Ananias' greater history. And by that I mean his conduct outside that courtroom. Paul restricts himself to what's happening at that moment. And he says, here you are sitting on trial, judging me for law-breaking. But what you have done is just broken the law. How did he do that? Do you remember when Nicodemus, when they're trying in John chapter 7, they send out the soldiers and say, bring Jesus in. And the soldiers come back and they say, where is he? He said, man, you never heard anybody talk like this. We couldn't bring him in. And remember, Nicodemus then says to these guys, fellow Sanhedrin members, says, guys, since when do we condemn a guy without hearing him? He hasn't had a chance to defend himself. The process hasn't happened. The purpose of this is accusations would be made. Is that not right? In any court, accusations are made. Two or three witnesses must verify those. And you know, we've already been told, nobody could agree on the facts here or with Jesus. Those facts must be done. And then the person has the chance to speak in his own defense. The process hasn't happened. And already the judge is saying, slap his face. And all Paul is saying is, don't you see the hypocrisy in this? This is pathetic. You who are supposed to uphold the law, you phony, you have me slapped. You know, and he obviously, Paul just lays it out. Can we defend that? Well, I would suggest to you that we look at John chapter 18. Remember that old thing that you wear, some of the young kids wear on their arms, the bracelet? WWJD, which says, what would Jesus do? We know what Jesus would do. Look at John 18, verse 19. Jesus is on trial. While this was happening, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus replied, I have spoken publicly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple courts. In other words, they're asking Jesus to violate his Fifth Amendment rights. Testify against yourself. And Jesus says, why would I do that? Your job is to produce witnesses. Everything I have said and done is public information. Get witnesses. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who heard what I said, they know what I said. When Jesus had said this, one of the high priest officers who stood nearby struck him in the face and said, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus replied, well, Paul would have said, you whitewashed wall! And Jesus says, if I said something wrong, confirm what was wrong. But if I spoke correctly, why strike me? So I think we know how Jesus would have responded, do we not? I mean, here's the high priest. We've got the same thing played all over. Okay, all that's to say, Paul failed. He failed, I think, on a couple of counts. One, I think he exploded in anger. Now, maybe that you don't see that in the text. It seems to me that's true. But that's not what Paul confesses to. What he confesses to is he broke the law. Ignorantly, it seems, he broke the law. I don't know how it is that he did not recognize Ananias as the high priest. He'd been out of town for a number of years. There are all kinds of reasons. I don't know. All I know is Paul said it, and I believe it. He didn't know when he responded that he was speaking to a high priest. Notice that while it's the high priest who orders him to be slapped, the high priest has nothing to say to Paul's words of rebuke. Why would that be? I have a feeling that Paul's words were a slap in the face. And they were true. Now, it was wrong to have said them, but would you not agree with me? They were true in their substance. It was hypocrisy. It was a violation of the law. It was a sham. It was a kangaroo court. That was obvious. And what's even more obvious, I think, to Ananias and to others is, whatever Paul has rebuked in the high priest at this moment for his conduct here and now is the tip of the iceberg for this man. He is a super hypocrite. And Paul hasn't even mentioned any of the other data. Maybe he wasn't aware of it. But it seems to me that what Paul said was so true, the high priest had nothing to say. And somebody else who's standing by, perhaps not even a member of the council, said to Paul, whoa, partner, you talk to the high priest like that? Paul didn't say, I'm sorry, it's been a stressful day. Or, I know it was wrong, but he simply said, you know what the law says? You don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. I broke the law. What can I say? I broke the law. No excuse. May I stop there for a moment? I've heard of what's called a bully pulpit, you know, and that's where I guess you use it to pound on people when you, you know, when you, whatever you want to. And I know it could sound this way, but I have to say this. It's a lesson to me about grumbling about those in authority. And by the way, it's not, to my knowledge, it's not speaking only of religious authority. It says a ruler of your people. I have to take that into account for some of the things I may have said about politicians who are rulers. We ought to be careful about our criticism of people who are in authority. And if that is true for me with regard to those who are political figures, it's got to be true for all of us with respect to those who have religious, who have spiritual authority over us. I'm not saying that people ought not to call us to account for sin. I'm not saying people shouldn't point out areas of concern or wrong. I'm saying that murmuring is a very, very highly developed skill amongst people from the Exodus on. And this text says, if Paul can say, I was wrong to say what I did against the high priest, and he was right in his facts, we'd better be careful about the way we go about criticizing others. Okay, enough said about that. So, what happens? You see Paul now in a rather interesting dilemma, do you not? He has burned all of his bridges. I was trying to think of an analogy, but it's something like standing outside the courtroom and there are a group of people around and somebody says, what do you think of this person, and you say, well, I mean, their elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor. In fact, I'm not sure it clears the basement, you know. And actually, his wife is probably the ugliest woman I have ever seen in my life. And you know, and you go on and on, play that one out. And then all of a sudden, you come into the courtroom, and you were sitting in the defendant's chair, and the judge gets up, the fellow about whom you were speaking and about whose wife you were speaking. And you're saying to yourself, how good are my chances now? Right? I mean, foot is in mouth. Paul, rightly or wrongly, has horribly irritated the judge to where he orders something illegal to happen because Paul has said, I'm innocent before God. And if that isn't bad enough, now he calls this guy a big, fat hypocrite in the not most gentle words. I think, therefore, the text I read says Paul, aware of the fact there were both Pharisees and Sadducees there, or something about to the effect that he discerns that, it seems to me that what it's really saying is Paul knew the Sanhedrin well. He knew full well the division that existed within the Sanhedrin. And so, and by the way, this may be one of the reasons. I'm not so sure in my mind that the Sanhedrin really wanted to meet. They didn't have a great case, and they didn't have the unity they once had. Gamaliel had spoken up, chapter 5. The Hellenistic Jews pulled it off in 6, but it was not by vote. It was by riot. I'm not so sure that the Sanhedrin was really willing to go into this. And in fact, they may have said to themselves, you know, we've kind of got our unity falling apart. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, we're not getting along too well. But Paul hollers out in that, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And I'm standing on trial for the resurrection of the dead. A, what he said was true. Was it not? He was a Pharisee. He had been a Pharisee. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and following describes his work as a Pharisee. That is a true statement. But what he's saying is more than that. He is saying that in terms of my ideology, in terms of my theology, I stand with the Pharisees. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's what this was all about. Apostles were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's what the Sadducees hated most. That's why the Sadducees took over the opposition in Acts. The Sadducees don't want to hear about resurrection. They don't want to hear about the fact that men will stand in judgment before God. Those are not the words that Sadducees want to hear. Pharisees believed them. And here's the interesting thing, is it not? The interesting thing is that the Pharisees come to Paul's defense. They say, number one, this man is innocent. Can you imagine that? He's innocent. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. Now, Claudius Lysias is going to say in his letter, he's not guilty of any crime worthy of death. That's what Pilate said. The Pharisee said, he's not guilty of anything. There's nothing for which we can charge him. But here's the interesting statement they make. Maybe God has spoken to him in a vision. Why would they say that? Why would they say that? Because of chapter 22. In chapter 22, the words that were so volatile that caused the crowd to erupt were the words that he had. When he says, I had a vision in Jerusalem, and in that vision, the Lord spoke to me, and the Lord said, leave Jerusalem quickly. They will not believe. Therefore, I send you to Gentiles. Do you understand, therefore, when the Pharisees say, maybe he had a vision, I believe they are saying, maybe he had that vision. Maybe he actually saw what he saw. Maybe he heard what he heard. Maybe God told him, because of Jewish unbelief, the gospel goes to Gentiles. Do you see how far the Pharisees have moved from where they were in the Gospels? Somehow, in my way of looking at the book of Acts, I was inclined to see that you had in the Gospels the Pharisees rising up in opposition, and then everything, while the Pharisees weren't in the lead, the Sadducees took over, and everything, you know, just sort of fell apart, and they got worse and worse in their unbelief. But the reality is, I see Gamaliel saying to his peers as a Pharisee, "Hold on, guys, be careful, this could be of God." Isn't that what this whole group of Pharisees is saying? God might be in this. It's amazing to me. It didn't solve the problem, but it's amazing to me. It sure split the group. And now, Claudius Lysias, poor guy, poor guy. He called for this meeting. And his purpose was, I'm going to find out what's going on. There wasn't an orderly process. They didn't present charges against Paul. Paul stands up and says, I'm perfectly clear in my conscience before God. The high priest blows his stack. Paul blows his stack. Then he yells out, I'm a Pharisee, and everybody blows their stack. And they're trying to tear him apart. Get this, the Supreme Court, they're trying to rip Paul apart with their hands. Claudius Lysias has to stop another riot. In the Supreme Court. I mean, doesn't that grab you? You know, in some ways it's funny. In some ways it's tragic. It's amazing. What's going on? The only guy who seems to keep a level head is Claudius Lysias, and I don't know how. He must have popped the aspirin like crazy in all of this. So here goes the riot. Paul now is taken back, put in captivity, and my favorite verse in all of this, where God appears to him and says, Paul, some translations, by the way, the one that Al, I think, cited, cheer up. That translation may be rendered, have courage, that's good. Don't be afraid, that's good. Another option, just as viable, is cheer up. Have good cheer. King James, New King James opts for that. Have good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. Why would he say that? It's the day, it's the night following. Not that first night, apparently. The night following. Paul is there. Have you ever played the game with yourself, if I had only? Think of yourself now in that cell, and you're replaying the history of the last few days. If I had only kept my mouth shut. I mean, wouldn't you be thinking that? Wouldn't you be saying to yourself, what have I done? What have I done? Half of the people in the Sanhedrin say I'm innocent. Am I out free walking the streets? No way. I had to pop off and blast the high priest. I didn't even know who I was talking to. I think this was not one of the high points in Paul's spiritual life in terms of despair. And here's what's interesting to me. When you see Acts 22 and Paul talks about his vision where the Lord appeared to him, he says, I saw the Lord. He's in the temple, friend. He's in the temple. And what he sees is the Lord, if you want to say it that way, he sees the Lord like it's on a video. And he gets the message. But it is not the same thing as we see here in verse 11. He is there in his confinement, and the Lord is standing next to him. Do you see the distinction? In his darkest moment, God is standing with him. And notice what he does not say. Smooth move, Paul. Oh, great going. Way to handle it. You know, I mean, think of all the things, if you were married to Paul, think of all the things you could have said to him right then. Paul knew all that. Paul knew because he had confessed, I was wrong. What does our Lord say? Cheer up. He's obviously with him. At his worst moment, he's with him. Cheer up. You have testified about me in Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. What's he saying? He's saying, it's not over. You didn't ruin it. it's still going to happen just as I told you at your salvation. Yes, the Sanhedrin messed up. Yes, Ananias is a crook. Yes, you said the wrong thing. Still going to happen. Thank goodness Paul didn't believe in perfectionism. Perfectionism would say Paul needs to get saved again. You know, he ought to be on his knees praying to get saved again. He is saved. And he is secure, and God's purposes are going to be realized. And this whole chapter is about how God realizes those in the midst of blunders. Now, I obviously don't have time to play out the rest, but let me just say this is the centerpiece of the whole thing. Verse 11 is the centerpiece, and what it does is connect the dots. It says, all of the failures that have taken place, including Paul's failure in those first verses, none of those have sabotaged God's purposes or God's plans. Still going to happen just like he said. And what you see in the following verses is that the promise that God made to Paul was fulfilled in ways that we would never have expected. How many of you knew Paul had a sister until this text? How many of you knew Paul had a sister? How many of you knew Paul's sister had a child? All of a sudden, poof! Here we have a little family deal of Paul, and his sister's child happens to be in some place where that child overhears this conversation where 40 guys, interesting, four guys are under an oath, right? Under a vow. 40 plus guys are under a vow. And these guys are not doing what's spiritual. Notice also in the conspiracy, they go to the council, and they say to the high priest and all these leaders, you have to fake it and lie. It isn't just 40 terrorists, it's 40 terrorists who are now in collusion with the council. Man, it looks like Paul's in real trouble. But somehow, don't ask me how, this boy gets into Paul in captivity. That's not usually the way it works. And he then gets escorted to the commander, and the commander says, 200 guys on horseback, 200 spearmen, you know, not 200 guys on horseback, 200 soldiers, foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 guys on horseback, and you're saying, woohoo, that's a pretty good sized group. Paul is saved. But the point is, God is near us at the worst moments of our life. In fact, he is perceived to be near us in the worst moments of our life. Isn't that what Asaph says in Psalm 73? He says, where are you, God? Look at everything's falling apart. And he says, the nearness of God is my good. You're with me now. You're with me forever. You're always with me. He is standing with us in suffering. That's what happens. I am with you. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He didn't desert him. He was there with him. In fact, he was there with him in a more intimate way than at any other time. And he said, my plans and my program are going on. Psalm 103 says, he knows that we are but dust. He knows our frailties. He doesn't rub our noses in... That's a paraphrase. He doesn't rub our noses in our blunders. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful to know? God is merciful. His words to Paul demonstrate it. His presence with Paul demonstrates it. And the fact is, everything God said would happen did happen. The God who is good and gracious and merciful is the God who is sovereign and in control. And what that means is nothing's changed. It isn't because Paul always does things right any more than because you do. Doesn't mean, by the way, when you do things wrong, you're not going to have some times where you're talking to yourself too. But God's purposes will be revealed. Isn't that encouraging? By the way, for those who would oppose him, one quick word. That doesn't rock God's boat either. Look at men working. And I was thinking about, remember when Paul was intercepted on the road to Damascus and the Lord says to him, why are you kicking against the goads? When you oppose the Lord Jesus and his gospel, you're kicking the goads, friend. And one of two things will happen. A, God will save you, like Paul.
or B, you will destroy yourself. Ananias died in 10 years. Herod, Acts chapter 12, who put James to death, died, eaten of worms. You can oppose God, my friend, but one of two things is going to happen. You're going to lose by getting saved, or you're going to lose by getting burned. But God's purposes are going to go on, even using your rebellion against Him. Don't fight Him. Trust Him. And even when you mess up, like Paul, God is there, He is near, and He will finish what He began. Because it's about Him and not about us. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for the way that You stand by us. And especially in our trials and in our failures. Father, if there are those here today who have in some way been like Paul and done something they now consider stupid, help them to realize that if they have trusted in the Lord Jesus, You stand with them, that they are not useless, that they can have fellowship with You and they can be used of You to further Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.